I'd invite you today to take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As you recall, during the summer, we're just kind of taking a break from Matthew and looking at different passages of Scripture. And I want to speak to you on the subject, a caution about carnality. A caution about carnality. Our verses are verse 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 3. There are two key essentials for understanding what the Spirit of God is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and that would include the two verses we're looking at. First, this chapter in its entirety deals with the local church, which in verse 16 is called the temple of God. And we, along with Paul and the Corinthians, will be rewarded or lose rewards by how we contribute to the building of the local church we are a part of. Our works in that and our helping to build will either be rewardable or they will be toxic and highly flammable in the day of judgment. Moreover, if someone's works actually destroy a local church, God promises that He will destroy that person or persons, verse 17. Therefore, you find in verse 10 these words. The gravity of all of this is summed up in each person must be careful how he builds. And I would remind you that while the universal church is indestructible, the local church is not. And our country and globe are scattered with churches that have been destroyed, and the building is there, but the church is gone. And when you make applications of anything in this passage, you need to remember that the context is the building of the local church. The rewards are the lack of rewards. There are other rewards in the New Testament for different things, but these are tied directly to how a person contributes or does not contribute to the building of a local church. That's the first key. The second key is to try to understand what he means in verse 12 through 15. And he talks about that we either build with wood, hay, and straw, or we build with gold, silver, and precious stone. And so what constitutes, in other words, what we're doing to build the local church, what constitutes straw? What constitutes wood? What constitutes gold and silver and precious stone? Well, there are, as you probably can imagine, a plethora of ideas. I mean, there is a myriad of them. But I would suggest to you that based upon the text, the context, and the Word of God, I would suggest this understanding of what is meant by wood, hay, and straw, and gold, silver, and precious stone. When you look at the first two chapters and this chapter, so the first three chapters of chapter 3, you find something that stands out. In all of the Apostle Paul's writings, and he wrote half the New Testament, he uses the word sophos, the Greek word, that is translated wisdom and wise. He uses it in all of his writings 46 times. 26 of those appear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, and 3. So over half of the times that he uses the word wise in the New Testament, he uses them in these three chapters. Add to that the Greek word gnosis, which is usually translated know or knowledge, you find that in these three chapters 12 times. So you have 38 times in three chapters he uses a word for knowing or wisdom, knowledge. That's a little more than 12 per chapter. And I suggest to you that that is the key to understanding what is building by wood, hay, and straw, and gold, silver, and precious stone. And if you started in chapter 1, verse 1, you can just read these. Not every Greek word will show up every time, but you'll see enough of them to get the point. He is juxtaposing, he is contrasting human wisdom and knowledge with divine wisdom and knowledge. And that's the contrast that goes on. And the conclusion of that is in chapter 3, verse 18, where he says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any among you thinks that he is wise in this age," meaning humanly wise, "he must become foolish." And remember, the cross is foolishness to man. "So that he may become wise," you see. So that's the last juxtaposition. The wisdom of the world, if you think that's going to get you, you have to become foolish to truly get wise in God's wisdom. And I believe that's the key to understanding. If you build the church, you can build this church building with human wisdom. The people that will renovate it and all that, they can use human wisdom. What do you use here? Brick, and here mortar, and so forth and so on. But you cannot build the church of God with human wisdom, which is us, which is our spiritual lives. And that's the confusion that people get in. So wood, hay, and straw is trying to build the spiritual temple of God with the same human wisdom that you build the building that houses the church. Whereas building it with God's wisdom is drawn not from the human wisdom or mind or this world or our experience, but it is drawn from the Word of God. Choosing God's wisdom may at first sound very easy. Of course we would do that. But I believe that is very, at least, naive. Because it underestimates the allure of worldly wisdom and fleshly wisdom. And particularly when you see that worldly wisdom and fleshly wisdom growing in numbers and all kinds of things and budgets and all kinds of things are happening. And so it becomes quite alluring. Not only that, but some of God's wisdom is trash and is a stumbling block to the world. In other words, things that are laid out in the Bible of what we're to do to build ourselves spiritually are actually anathematized by human wisdom. For example, church discipline, sanctification, and separation. Meaning refusing certain things that are available to us in this world for our spiritual lives. Walking away from them, fighting the battle all the days of our life. You'll not find that in human wisdom. Sacrificing this life for the rewards in the next life? Really? I'm going to give up in this life what's right here. I can have it because I'm thinking about spiritual. You don't get that. Humility? No, this world pumps our pride and self-confidence. Contentment? We know that's not there coming from the world and human wisdom. Thus, carnality. If you want a succinct understanding of carnality, it is simply human wisdom masquerading as spiritual wisdom. And it can only be truly exposed and eliminated or eradicated by spiritual wisdom. It's the only thing that will reveal it, and it's the only thing powerful enough to remove it from our life. Well, when you began going through this chapter and we're looking at the first two verses, Paul addresses the character of the builders, and that would be the Corinthians in interpretation. And he addresses three characteristics of their character in the first 9 or 10 verses. We're only going to look at two of those today, that led to their carnality. So the first characteristic of carnality, we're going to look at two of them. And they had it, and we can have it in this church or any church. The first characteristic of true carnality, that a person is carnal, operating off human wisdom, regardless what it appears to the human eye, is in verse 1, and that is prolonged infancy. Prolonged infancy. Chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men or people, but as to people of flesh, as to infants in Christ. First, notice he addresses them as brethren, and that indicates that they are believers. Now, we're not saying there aren't some lost people in the Corinthian church, but by and large, they could be addressed as believers. They are not unsaved. They are brothers in Christ. And that underscores the importance of knowing to whom we speak, because chapter 2, verse 14 says the lost cannot understand spiritual things. So he's trying to bring them spiritual things, and he knows they are believers and they can grasp them if they want. It also, very importantly, highlights not the lack of probability, but the impossibility of building the church with lost people. And every gadget or gimmick that fills our churches with lost people is not building the church of Christ. It is destroying it and corrupting it. They do not understand spiritual things. And when you focus on spiritual things, they will rebel. So their infancy that they have is a result of their carnality. In other words, starting out as an infant's one thing, but staying an infant is due to carnality and is in and of itself carnality. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, I couldn't address you as spiritual men or people. And that would be what we would call mature. I wanted to, but I couldn't address you as a spiritual brother in Christ, sister in Christ. And then verse 1 again, but I had to address you as to men of flesh. I had to address you as men of flesh, not spiritually mature. And then notice verse 3, he uses a little bit different word and translated where you can see it. He says, you are fleshly, fleshly. So if you'll notice in verse 1, you have the word pneumatikos, mature, spiritual mature. And then in verse 1 and 3, you have the first word that is translated flesh. You are men of flesh. And that's sarkinos, but the next one is sarkikos. So there's just a little bit of difference between the two words, as you can see. And that shows up in our English. And he says, you are fleshly. So the distinction between flesh in verse 1 and fleshly in verse 3 is this. Flesh, when he says you are of the flesh, that speaks of your nature, your constitution, who you are. And then when he uses the word fleshly, that's your character or your tendency or your propensity. In other words, I had to address you like you're men of flesh. That's addressing them who they are, like they're lost. They're not lost, but he had to address them like they're a lost person. And then that second one, fleshly, is it is because that's who you're acting like. You see? You see the difference? I had to address you like you're a lost man. You're not. But that's what you're acting like. So I have to address you in that way. Paul said, I can't address you as mature brothers and sisters in Christ. I have to address you like you're lost. Like you don't know Christ. Like you're unsaved. And you're a child of hell. What a tragedy. They're not lost, but they had to be dealt with in such low terms as though they are lost. Because they reason, they value, they think, they decide, they promote, just like a lost person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, who hasn't been regenerated as a child of God. I mean, beloved, I hope you can seize the passion of the indictment that he's writing to people that he loves who are saved. But he has to deal with them like he does the pagan Gentiles who are lost. It's a passionate indictment. And if we do grasp it, we should weep for the local church. Weep. Because it is the central place in the New Testament for the maturing of the saints. Every letter and every epistle in the New Testament from Romans through the rest of it is written to or for a local church, period. We can apply it to our own daily lives. But that's the context. And so we should be passionate about making sure that we don't remain prolonged babies, prolonged infancy. For the local church doesn't just suffer from heretical sacrileges and the things that are so obvious to anybody, and heresy and all kinds of things, but it suffers from people in the church who are brought in and they're lost and they're accepted and maybe even put in leadership. And they're thinking like the world, and they're bringing human wisdom into all the decisions and what is important and what we ought to be doing and spending our time, and so that we build the temple, or try to at least, on damning human wisdom, which actually mocks the wisdom of God, which is the crucifixion of Christ and all that that entails in chapter 1, verse 23. So I hope you understand that a babe in this context is not a compliment. It's all right to be a babe in Christ. We all start as a babe in Christ. But to remain a babe in Christ is condemnable. And it breaks the heart of the Apostle Paul. There are two ingredients for anybody to mature in the faith. Two ingredients. One, you have to have mature teachers. You have to have it. You have to have mature teachers. And the Corinthians had that. They had Paul, Apollos, and Peter. The second ingredient is the individual has to have the desire to mature and the understanding and the willingness to sacrifice to see that maturity come about. So while a new babe in Christ is a beautiful thing, a prolonged infancy is a grotesque distortion of Christianity that dishonors God, undermines the gospel, and destroys the temple of God. Prolonged infancy is willful resistance to the plan and the commands of God. For example, in 1 Corinthians 14:22, the Spirit of God says, "Be mature in your thinking." The desire and the work of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, "He searches all things, even the depths of God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." The Holy Spirit is searching the deep things of God so that He can bring them to us so that we can know what God has done. It is resistance against the desire of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said in Matthew 20:20, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The atheist philosopher Richard Rorty, several years ago, he identified political correctness as the one achievement of contemporary cultural leftists. And I remember reading that and him saying that years ago, and at the time, more than now, many conservatives and Christians were laughing at it, thinking that political correctness was a joke. Silly. But the reason Rorty said that is because he understood this. If you change the language of a culture, you change the culture. And if you change the culture, you will ultimately change most of the people. He knew that gravity of political correctness. And so he said it is their greatest success. And now we live in it. Immature Christians are ill-equipped to understand, much less combat, ominous threats like political correctness, theological liberalism and heresy, and now battling cultural Marxism outside the church, in our culture, and in our churches. They are unable and unwilling to understand how all of that destroys evangelism, missions, Christianity, the church. It doesn't wipe out universal Christianity, but it can destroy church after church. If you don't believe that, go to England, go to Europe, go to Marxist countries. So the first characteristic of carnality is prolonged infancy. Just, there's a time to be a babe in Christ, but if you're growing, you won't stay there. Just like a little baby's born and nobody, you know, you go to the hospital and you see that little baby, nobody goes, get out of that bed and start doing something. Make a living. Be productive. We don't do that. We recognize, right? But if they're still laying in bed at 35 years old, it's a little bit bad. And that's the imagery there. Well, the second characteristic is that they are satisfied with milk. So first is prolonged infancy. But the second characteristic of being carnal, we can test ourselves whether we're carnal or somebody can be carnal and test themselves. And that is to be satisfied with milk. Look at verse 2. Chapter 3 says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able yet to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able. Notice the past of that. I gave you milk, but notice it was okay. He doesn't condemn them. They were babes in Christ. Remember, Paul wrote them at least two letters. We have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We think there may be another letter. It just wasn't inspired. He spent 18 months with them. I mean, he had poured himself into them. So he wasn't condemning them for being babes. But the poignant criticism comes in the words at the end of that verse. And it says, indeed, even now, you are not able. Remember, I gave you milk, and hey, that was okay. You were a babe in Christ. But the indictment and the criticism is that here we are, a year and a half or longer later, and I can't give you anything but milk. You're still a babe. That's his condemnation. Paul was hurting when he wrote probably all of 1 Corinthians. I find many places like that. But right here, if you can't see the pain of his heart, he is hurting. I gave you milk. I was like a tender mom. I loved you. I cared for you. I stayed up nights with you. I did everything you needed because you were in desperate need. But now, after all of that, you're the same. So he's not just condemning them, he's crying out from a broken heart. Like a mom and dad who have to watch their child, 30, 40 years old, still acting like a child, never taking responsibility, hurting everybody they get in their presence. That kind of hurt. He longed to express the joy of the Apostle John when he wrote in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in truth. John said, I have no greater joy. And Paul, if I may, is saying, oh, I wish I had that joy. But I don't, because you're still babes. Let me take a moment. There's a lot of talk, and the Bible talks about milk and meat, and we talk about it. It's a very important concept. So let me take just a moment to give you some insights. What is the difference in milk and meat? So let me tell you some positive things about milk, some strengths. Milk. It is the glorious but simple truth of the gospel in Scripture. Milk is glorious. It's truth from the gospel and from Scripture. Milk is true. The milk of Scripture is true. The milk of Scripture is necessary and good. Like when you give a baby milk, it's necessary and it's good. Milk is to be loved and appreciated even by the spiritually mature. And you'll find that. People have been studying the Word of God for 50 years. They know the Word of God. They know God. They've walked with Him. And yet, they have great delight in some of the simplest milk truths of the Scripture. You never get past that. And the last thing I would say about that is present in all doctrines and passages. I don't know of any passages or doctrines that you can take and there's not just some simple milk in those passages or doctrines. But let me mention not only their strengths, but milk's limitations are what milk is not. Milk is not meat. Second, all meat contains some milk, but milk contains no meat. Third, milk raises questions, and I'll illustrate in a moment, that can only be answered by meat. So while it's true and it's blessing you, it's raising questions all the time, but you're not answering them because you're not getting meat. A fourth thing is it provides essential but very limited growth. Again, think of a baby. That milk's important. But the amount of growth that can take place in that baby is limited if you only give them milk. If they're still drinking that milk at 20, they're probably not here at 20. A fifth thing is it requires little thinking and or labor in Scripture. So the milk of the Word of God, you don't really have to labor in the Word of God. You don't have to really think a lot. You just glean it from the Scripture. It's just real easy. The next thing I would say is it cannot provide depth, detail, breadth, or coherence. It cannot give you depth of Scripture, understanding of something, whether it's the love of God or sovereignty or whatever it is, it doesn't matter. It can't give you depth. It cannot give you detail. It cannot give you breadth. And it cannot give you the coherency of the Christian life and the Christian message and being a full-orbed Christian. So this is what I would say in conclusion to those two things. Milk does not result in maturity, regardless how many times it's heard, said, quoted, read, prayed, and that quite despite the cleverness with which it is presented. And what people began to think is that somehow if they can take milk and say it in a more clever, avant-garde, winsome way, it'll become meat and produce maturity. In other words, the problem with the milk I'm giving and they're not maturing is I just need to say it differently. But when milk is substituted for meat, it eventually denigrates into a cliche or vain repetition. It makes us feel good as babies, but we're not going anywhere. You see, meat, the meat of the Word of God, enables us to understand the depth and the breadth and the particulars of true worship and false worship, of prayer, of serving, of witnessing more faithfully, being more honorable to God, what it means in our family and our children and all of that, applying the Scripture. Everything that God says, it takes meat. In other words, milk opens the door, but meat gets you in the room and in the house. For example, John 3:16 is probably the most loved verse in the world, most known. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. We love it. I love it. And this is one of those things, you don't ever see somebody getting so mature in the faith that they don't love that verse, you see. But what I just gave you is the milk. The milk. And if you just stay there, you're not growing. Because milk, when I read that verse, and if I keep reading it every day, you know what will happen? At first, you might be okay with the milk. God loves me. And if I believe, I'll be saved and I won't perish. But then eventually, that milk raises a question. Why am I perishing? Why would I perish anyway? What do I need to be saved from? Sin. Oh, and that works for a while until you go, what is sin? Well, it's when you hurt somebody. Oh, no, it's not. It's when you violate God's holiness. Oh, what is holiness? Why does one sin require, if I don't know Christ, to go to hell forever? You ever contemplated that? That'll cause a lot of questions. And by the way, who is this God? Who is God? You know, we have, even in Southern Baptist circles, I've seen them say, well, God, our God, is the same as Allah. We had a young girl saved out of Islam here, and she came to my theology class one night, and she brought a friend who was still in Islam. And so we were talking about things, and the friend said, well, God and Allah are the same, just different languages. And so I paused in the lectures and we took whatever time was necessary to address that, because they are not the same. In other words, if what people say is, well, God is English, you know, or Theos is Greek, and Allah is Arabic, and so they're the same, just different language. If that was true, and that happens in languages, by the way, and so we need to recognize that, but when you read the Quran, they're not the same. Allah is not a Trinity. The highest blasphemy is to say that He has a son. And oh, by the way, the son didn't die on a cross, He didn't die for our sins, and He didn't resurrect. How can they be the same? You see, we're in the meat of Christianity. But if you stay in the milk, yeah, just a language difference. The Corinthians, and yes, I did make this word up and coin it, so I tell you, when I make words up, I claim it. If I don't claim it, I didn't make it up. I mean, that's right. And I have some people, I'm not going to call names, but they have insinuated this, you know, a million times. I call them milkaholics. Like an alcoholic. An alcoholic can't get enough alcohol. And the milkaholics, they just cannot get enough milk. And thus we think they're spiritual. Because they're always talking about milk. Many shepherds have become the number one enablers of their resident milkaholics. Milkaholics are those Christians who have become satisfied with milk and infancy. They do not want growth. Milkaholics may amen heartily the great simple truths of the Scripture, but what they categorically in their heart reject is the meat of that Scripture. Because it is not the simple truth of Scripture that causes them to grow, but it's the meat of the Scripture that causes them to grow, change, be sanctified, to expose their flesh, their sin, and to admit their carnality and be brought to repentance. It's meat that will do that mostly. For example, you can teach on the family and teach on the husbands to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And milkaholics, along with the mature, will go, amen. Praise God for that. I believe that. You're right, Brother Ronnie. I'll tell you what. We need to love our wives as Christ loves the church. But the milkaholic, he doesn't want the meat. The meat explains, how did Christ love the church? And you go through the digging in of Scripture to find out how he loved the church, what he did to love the church, what it cost to love the church. Then you take those and apply them to the husband, how he acts towards his wife. And he doesn't want that. Because that shows that he's really being carnal. So the carnal and the milkaholic says, I'll accept the simple milk of the word, but I'll supply the detail of what it means to love her like Christ. I'll do that. I don't need the Scripture to do that. And this confuses us over and over. Unfortunately, and I pray you'll forgive me for generalizing, and I am not, I believe there are many great churches, small running 20 and big running 20,000, who are preaching and teaching the Word of God and discipling and maturing people. But I would be remiss if I did not warn that actually some of the most well-known pulpits are enabling the carnal milkaholics by their undue reliance on worldly studies, psychological constructs, fleshly indulgences, and the milk of Scripture. You see, the carnal man, the milkaholic, does not rebel against all Scripture. They do not rebel against bringing some thoughts captive to the Word of God. They do not rebel. And that makes us think they're okay. And that makes them think they're okay. What they rebel against is 2 Corinthians 10:4, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's the rebellion that comes out in the milkaholic. Endemic in much of the teaching in our churches, and again, there are many who are doing godly things, but I know from people who've left this church and gone all across the country, and I get emails and phone calls, and the struggle that they fight in finding a church. Endemic in much of the teaching in our churches, while it passed the test of truth, it passed the truth test. Are they teaching truth? Yes. It primarily, if not exclusively, is milk and fails the meat test. Apparently, it's based upon the enormous assumption that cleverness, our human creativity, can eventually transform human wisdom into divine wisdom and transform milk into meat. And quite frankly, the amount of meat coming from many of our pulpits would make a starving refugee out of the proverbial church mouse. There's a popular unqualified mantra that rings through the corridors of Christianity. And here's what it says. I've heard it a zillion times. I've seen it written untold times. The message stays the same, but the methods change. I've heard it so many times that if I hear that unqualified statement one more time, I'm liable to barf on the person's head. That's how I feel. So you stand warned. I mean, if it just comes across unqualified, I just may barf. It'll be a spontaneous thing. I'm not going to plan to do it. I'm just telling you that's about where I am. It is true that the message stays the same, and it is true that methods change. But what is implied, if not explicitly said, is the idea of what I call methodological neutralism. I take that from Dembski and others of methodological naturalism. And what I mean by that is that whatever method you choose, just pick the best method that you like, that works for you, where you are, gets the gospel to most people, because methods are neutral, long as the message stays the same. Well, I think when we're considering the method that we use, we have to consider four things. I'm only going to give you one of them, and it has three parts. It's just the way it is, folks. It's just the way it is. By now, you know there's nothing I can do about it. So the following thoughts are meant to encourage us to shun the indiscriminate use of methods. And again, there are other parts of this, but this one, because it doesn't get much time. Don't be scared off by the word. So the first thing is, and it has these subpoints coming. So I'm giving you one of the four, and the first one has 3 points under it. Is it epistemologically suitable? Now don't leave. Just hang in there. Epistemology is the study of knowledge. Okay? So here's what it does. When you study the philosophical study of knowledge in epistemology, you're learning what can we know, how can we know, and how can we know that we know? See, that's what you're learning. Now you may think, yeah, but I'm never going to take that class. You operate, and I operate in epistemology every day. So let me give you an example of how it works out. You're going to take a flight. Okay, so you go on this thing we call the internet, and there's these airlines, and they say, for this amount of money, we'll take you from point A to point B. And this is when we'll leave, and this is when you'll come back. And this is how much it costs. You pay them, whoever them are, and you get your bags packed, and you get somebody to take you to this place that there's a lot of commotion and people and big things coming in and going out, and you find this place and you go get in line. And somebody says boarding. And you see other people move, and so you move. And you follow them down this little corridor. And then you get in this tunnel that has seats, and you sit down by somebody you don't know, who has gotten there the same process you have gotten there. It's been an epistemological journey. And being your first time, you lean over and say, so what do you think we're doing? What do you think's happening? Well, we're going to fly over here and do this. So then you ask, how do you know that? Right? What do you know? We're going to fly. How do you know that? Well, because it's an airplane, and on and on and on and on. And then, well, how do you know that you know that? Because people have told me. And I read it on the internet. I mean, if that doesn't do it, I don't know what will. And these people sent me down a tunnel, and here you are, and we both think the same thing. So I'm thinking, we know what we're doing, and we have good reason to believe that we're going to fly, and we're going to end up at that place at a certain time. That's all epistemology. If you have to take your car to the garage and you say, yeah, something's going on, I hear it. What? You know something's wrong with that engine because you hear it. You don't know how to fix it, but you ask old Bob. He doesn't know how to fix it, but he can tell you a good place to take it. And you take it down there, and he tells you to talk to Mike, and you talk. That's all epistemology. We're in and out of this every day, see? So don't think this is a foreign concept, and it's also true in the church. If you have an inadequate epistemological environment in the local church, it will encourage carnality, which Paul condemns. So here's these 3 points. First, some methods are better for substantiators of truth than communicators of truth. Learning by example is a great point. In other words, you can learn some things by example. Somebody said, well, you know, we really believe in just learning by example. Well, you can learn some things, but it's very limited. And matter of fact, most of the important things in the Word of God, you cannot learn by example. For example, you cannot learn the fullness of Christ, about creation, about the end times, future before God, heaven, hell, the meaning of prayer, salvation, sovereignty, Trinity, what happens at death, why you're here, why there's evil, to name a few. None of those can be learned by example. And if you just learn by example, you have limited severely what you can learn. So the medium is valuable, but it's highly limited. A second, some methods distort or eliminate context, and full truth is only available with sufficient context. In other words, some methods of learning, they're okay and they do some things, but the context, you really don't get everything you need. For example, if you look at the Vietnam Memorial, the wall, when that was first constructed, it got a lot of criticism for the color and different things. But one of the things it was criticized for, it was this wall with all of these names on it. But you know what you could not deduce from that wall unless you brought prior knowledge? Are these heroes or victims? Are they criminals? You couldn't get that. It's like the picture, the painting, Goya's execution of the Spaniards, all these Spaniards being shot and dying, and you don't know if they are the heroes or the villains. So what they did with the Vietnam Memorial a few years later in response to this is they put up a statue of three soldiers. Ah, now we know those names are of our soldiers who died defending our country. And then a few years later, they put one up of three women soldiers because 250,000 women died in that war. You see, the wall didn't give context. There had to be something more. You're looking at a picture of somebody, you don't know who they are, but it's this young couple and they're on a rock on a mountain and they're just, you know, kind of giddy and smiling. Well, why are they there? Well, I don't know. It could be their honeymoon. And so that giddy smile will leave at some point. It could be an anniversary. It could be that one of them has fooled the other one and getting ready to push the other one off the bluff. It could be that one of them just found out they have terminal cancer and this is their last trip together and their smiles about the love they've had for many years. We don't know, do we? Until we talk to them, we have to get some linear thinking, some words. Because the picture, the image, isn't enough. We say our society is image-driven, but even if that observation is true, it doesn't tell us whether that's good or bad or right or wrong. And I would say it's wrong based upon the Word of God. Because I don't think Christianity is really about being led or accommodating the culture, but rather about transforming lives who transform people, who transform cultures. Do we really believe that God is pleased when His people are led by images? By what politician can take the best pictures? Have the most whimsical cliches? Or leaders or pastors who are the most clever? If we do, then we're putting the future of God's people in the hands of the most capable demagogue. And we make people servants of the creative rather than the creator. We dare not forget that some truths are easy to make physically known. For example, take the crucifixion of Christ. And there are many depictions of that on the TV, but what we don't think about is we're bringing prior knowledge to it. Because if you just had that, you don't know what's going on. You don't know if he's a criminal or just another one of the 3,000 Romans or people who lived in Rome that was crucified. You don't know he's a Savior dying for your sin. You can only get that from the Word of God, see? Images can only do so much. The Jesus video is a wonderful tool of evangelism, not for maturing. Third, some methods declare, but they cannot explain. Neil Postman, in his book he wrote several years ago, Amusing Ourselves to Death, he makes a good point about how methods change what we can communicate. They can limit. For example, he says, "While I do not know exactly what content was once carried in the smoke signals of American Indians, I can safely guess that it did not include philosophical argument. So that you'll all follow me." Smoke signal. Poof, poof. Enemy come. Poof, many. They could not discuss the morality or the strategies or the philosophy of what drove them to come. And by smoke signals, you cannot talk about the theological concepts like the Trinity. If you try to discuss the Trinity through smoke signals, you will either run out of wood or die of smoke inhalation before you get done. The method changes what we can say. A picture is worth a thousand years, but it doesn't bring full understanding and it doesn't bring spirituality because spiritual things are by their nature invisible. So carnality is more than worldly behavior. It's actually a way of thinking, human wisdom. So I want to kind of read and convey a little story to you. A story I've watched over the years of my ministry, I would relay in this way. Far too often a pastor serves in a church for 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years, always with a keen eye for the new way of dispensing milk that will somehow result in the milk that fortifies like meat. Sure enough, he waits and someone unveils another more flashy, technologically avant-garde method of dispensing milk. And the pastor, rapturously, jubilantly, is excited about leading his church to experience this new way of dispensing milk, which will surely bring about maturity. And it's advertised as the church growth and the carnality killer. And he's the most exuberant imbiber of this new way of dispensing milk. It's so innovative. It's bound to result in mature Christians. You know, metamorphosis, milk into meat. He thinks back on his past ministry of 20 years and he says, yeah, formerly he had led his congregants into other milk experiences. He remembers when he led them away from drinking out of a bottle to sucking a straw. He knew that would work, but it didn't. Oh, and then there was the time when they decided that it was just they weren't getting enough milk, so now we'll give them milk with gifts. And they get a gift for how much milk, and surely that will mature them, but it didn't. And then just to stay relevant, it demanded that he began using electronic milk dispensers. And then, oh yeah, recently he got into the milk dispensers that synchronized with exciting images. And that didn't work. And then there was the new mood and the new method. I know what. We'll put our milk in smoothies and we'll make them glow in the dark. And more people will come. And if more people come, more will mature. How can you not mature off a glowing smoothie? Only to find again and again, spanning the years of his ministry, that when the show is over and the excitement wanes, his flock is still slobbering, biting one another, and leaving messes all over the floor. Although he's sorely disappointed, he is not utterly and finally dejected, because he still believes, has a Pollyannish belief, that someone, by George, someone, is going to develop a new way of dispensing milk that will surely bring about maturity. He need not to dive into meat or lead the flock into meat to get that. But here's the harsh reality, beloved. Here's the truth, if you can take the truth. Just like the law could make nothing pure, Hebrews 10:1, milk cannot ever mature the saint. That's the harsh reality. God blesses our sometimes misguided acts, and you read Hebrews chapter 11. But look, when you're a babe, He does extraordinary things in your life as a babe, and you're just seeing God work. And those same people, 10 years later, you know what? They're not seeing God do anything. There's no prayers. You know what's happened? Because God blessed them as an infant, because they were an infant, and that was all right. And their prayers didn't have to be exactly right, and they weren't doing this exactly right, but their heart was following Him. But once they settled into infancy as a state, rather than something to pass through, God doesn't condone milkaholism. God doesn't condone carnality. And the people wither and die on the vine. If we build the church with wood, hay, and straw, it'll be burned up. There'll be no rewards, because it never matures the saints and it never builds the temple of God, ever. But if we build with gold, silver, precious stone, which is the wisdom of God, and even though it may not be the avant-garde thing of the moment, it may not be the thing that's pressing through the churches and the denominations or the culture, that's what builds the church. That's what builds people towards God. And that alone honors God. Will you bow your head? The wonderful truth of the milk of the Word of God is that God loves every person. Christ died for every person. And if you call in the name of the Lord, you may be saved. That's so simple, anybody can understand it. The Spirit of God works in our lives to bring us to Christ. You can know Him today. You can know Him and grow in understanding after you come in childlike faith to follow Him, to receive what He did for us, to pay the penalty for us breaking God's law. Because you have broken God's law like every one of us. And the only forgiveness is found in Jesus Christ by trusting Him. We have people that will talk to you after the service. If we're a child of God, we need two things. Somebody to teach us. And we have to have a desire. And a desire that has a commensurate willingness to sacrifice and devote ourselves. And that's the question we all have to answer. There is no doubt God wants us to mature. And we dishonor Him. We never experience Him fully. We never get used fully when we stay in infancy. Father, we love You. We love You that You have provided not only what we need, but even the impetus to work in our life. And so, Lord, may we be the children who want to grow from infancy to adulthood and never stop growing until we stand in your presence. And then we'll take a quantum leap forward because of being so in your presence. Lord, may we not get caught up in what seems to work, but stay with what you have said does work. Your wisdom. We love you in Christ's name.